desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Sadness has been turned into joy. Loneliness turned into family. Despair transformed into hope.
Scripture today is going to be from Psalm 1, and that can be found on page 843 in a few moments. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Well, how can Psalm 1 teach us anything about growing a flourishing church family when it's obviously all about me? I mean, after all, it starts out, blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman. But we need to understand something. That in biblical culture, which is a group or a collectivist culture, the individual exists only through the group. In other words, my identity as a person is taken from my identity as being a part of the group, whatever that group is. My identity is derived from being a member of Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church. That is primary for me in a group culture, which is very different from American culture, which the individual tends to want to define itself apart from the group. We don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be our own person. In a group culture, that's anathema. Well, you would never think of that. And that's the perspective from which the Bible is written. So when the Bible says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, it's talking about that one within a context of a group. And when we're reading from the Old Testament, that context is God's chosen people in the nation of Israel. And then when we look at it through a New Testament lens, that one individual exists within the context of God's chosen people, the church. So the implication is that God's chosen people as a group are so intertwined and connected that whatever the one does, for good or for ill, affects the group. And likewise, whatever the group does, for good or for ill, affects the one. In the New Testament, we see this clearly in Paul's teaching concerning the church as one body with Christ as the head. And he says, if one part of the body suffers, suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices in it. We're so intertwined, so interconnected. And even though we might not visibly see it, even though intellectually we might not acknowledge it, and culturally it may be foreign to us, it is nonetheless there. That is how God designed His family. We are inextricably connected to each other. And what I do affects you. And what you do affects me. And what we do affects us all. So, given that no biblical writer would contest the fact that an individual only finds their identity within the context of God's covenant people, I therefore propose that it is both permissible and appropriate to replace one in verse 1, or man in verse 1, with the word church, and that we can do so without compromising the intent of the text because of this highly interconnected group culture. So then we could start out that with, blessed is the church that. The biblical understanding that the individual exists only within the group is also intertwined with the Mediterranean cultural understanding of honor and of shame, which is common to most group cultures even today. Within a group culture, to have honor is to have publicly acknowledged worth. It absolutely matters what other people think and say about you. That is why it is important for Matthew to trace Jesus' ancestry all the way back to King David. Because the son of a carpenter who claims to be a king is laughable. But the legitimate heir of King David, who claims to be king, is someone you have to reckon with. Someone that has to be treated with legitimate honor. Shame is a claim to worth that is publicly denied and repudiated. Jesus' crucifixion with the sign over his head, the King of the Jews, was a public shaming of Jesus. It was telling the whole world, this man who claimed to be a king is no king at all. He's just a carpenter's son. Jesus' personal honor was denied and repudiated. So within that honor-shame culture, there's a particular view of sin. And sin in our culture is what makes us feel guilty. We break a rule and we feel guilty, personally. And society tells us that you broke the rule, you're responsible, you should be punished. Or just... In a shame culture, shame and honor culture, sin is that which brings shame to the group. Public humiliation, a diminishing of the honor of the group and to oneself. And so the object in treating sin in that kind of culture is not to punish the individual, although that may certainly happen. But the It is not to underscore their fault, but it is to remove evil from the group so that fellowship can be restored within the group. And when we're talking about a covenant relationship with God, fellowship with each other and fellowship with God, evil must be removed for the group to be whole. So there's within biblical thought this contrast between sin and maturity that lies at the heart of Psalm 1. Sin is a life trajectory leading to wickedness. We often hear that sin is missing the mark. It's like a target, and you miss it. And that's true. But there's more to it in a group culture thought. We think of that target as righteousness. And we attempt to get righteousness, we miss it, and that's sin. But really, in a group culture thinking, is that you're not even shooting at the right target. Your target is over here, and it's wickedness, and you're shooting at wickedness. And actually, you're doing a pretty good job at hitting that, but you are missing the mark over here because you're not even shooting at the right target. So sin is a trajectory toward wickedness. According to Psalm 5, those who bring shame through their sinful ways, Psalm 1, 5, I should say, those who bring shame through their sinful ways will ultimately never stand where? In the assembly of the righteous, within the group. You can't do it. You can't be in this righteous group if you're a wicked person. They will never be among God's chosen people. Their path only leads to destruction. And that is shame. On the other hand, maturity is a life trajectory leading towards righteousness. This path is the path of ultimate prosperity, for God watches over the way of those who prove to be among God's chosen by a life which brings honor to the community, to God, and to themselves by, in this case, obeying God's commands. That's an honorable life, and it's a life that has a trajectory towards righteousness. So we see that sin is not simply about one error or a series of errors. It is about having a heart that yearns for and walks toward wickedness. And conversely, righteousness is not about being perfect, but it's about having a heart that yearns for and walks to righteousness. So how does this help us about clicking me forward there? This is not working. There we go. So how does... Are you doing that on purpose? I bet you were, yeah. So how does this help us grow a church, flourishing church family? Well, first of all, a flourishing church family knows what not to do. Blessed is the church family who does not walk in step with or in the counsel or advice of the wicked. A flourishing church family is one that does not follow the advice of the wicked. That is, it does not think like the wicked think, and consequently, it does not stand in the way that sinners take. That is, a flourishing church family does not do what sinners do, or sit in the company of mockers. To sit means to become married to inhabit. And a mocker is one who is so prideful that they treat the things of God with contempt. So a flourishing church family does not allow itself to sink into that, to become married to this pridefulness that treats the things of God with contempt. And so, I know what you're probably saying. Well, Pastor, that's a no-brainer. We would never, ever do that. We would never, ever be that kind of a church family. Regretfully, I have to tell you that many churches are, because it is easy to get to that place, and it looks like this. It's when God's centeredness is replaced by self-centeredness. Isn't that the essence of all sin? We take God out of the center of our life, and we put ourselves right there in the center of it. God-centered church families take care of the family, but they are actively and intentionally calling people into fellowship with God and into fellowship with the family. A God-centered church family is much more interested in reaching those who are not saved than it is in attracting other Christians to their number. God-centered church families know how to have productive conflict. God-centered church families are not places where strong differences of opinion do not exist. But in expressing those opinions and in working through them to find courses of action that glorify God and serve the well-being of the church family, God-centered church families are careful to treat each other well, to treat each other with honor and not with shame. Productive conflict always leads the church family to a better place, not to a bitter place. So conversely, a self-centered congregation or self-centered church family is chiefly concerned with their own well-being. They're absorbed with pursuing their comfort, obsessed with pursuing their status in comparison to other congregations, and are passionate about growth strategies that primarily shifts Christians from other congregations to their congregation. Self-centered congregations, though they may prosper for a while, will ultimately be marked by infighting. This is because self-centered congregations substitute their self-interest for the interest of God. And this is why a flourishing church family delights in the law, the word of the Lord. A flourishing church family delights in God's word, because the word of God tells us who God is. It tells us what God's character is, what God's purposes are, how God works in the world, how God works through his church to call people to himself, who we are to become individually and as a church family, what our responsibilities are, how to avoid wickedness, how to receive righteousness, and what the rewards and blessings are that are promised to us. A flourishing church family meditates on God's word constantly. That does not mean that the only thing we do is sit around reading and studying the Bible. It does mean that as we walk through our lives, we are intentional about using the means available to us to make the Word of God such a part of our lives that we cannot help but think of it. It is constantly there in our minds and in our hearts to give us direction, encouragement, comfort, and hope. What a difference may have been made in the life of 17 deceased teenagers, their grieving families, their suffering community, and our shamed nation had Nicholas Cruz been part of a flourishing church family that delighted in the Word of God, that meditated on it constantly, and helped Nicholas to build that into his life. You see, when we as a church family bring the lost into our family, we are certainly saving individuals from personal tragedy, but we may well also be saving families, communities, and even our nation from untold disaster. A God-centered, word-delighting church family flourishes. That church family is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The tree is a picture of a church family that has public honor because this church family is always fresh, being nurtured by the living waters of God's Word and God's Spirit. The church family always has something to give to others. It always has fruit that nourishes others and shade that comforts and refreshes the weary. This church family prospers in whatever it does because God watches over this congregation, this church family, to see that it is so, because they have a heart that yearns for and walks toward the righteousness of God. So how do we guarantee that we will be a flourishing church family? It is not complex, but it does require the hard work of intentionality on three things. First, we must fight against self-centeredness every time it raises its head. We cannot allow it. We must reject it. Every expression of it. Second, we must pursue God-centeredness always. And whatever we do, we have to constantly be considering this. And the council's working on this right now. We're working on some strategies about growth for our church. And one of the things we're considering, how do we keep the glory of God central in whatever we do? And then constantly delighting and meditating. Word of God. Those three things. If we will abandon ourselves to these three things, God promises us that we will flourish and be more effective for the kingdom by preventing harm and doing more good than we can ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, the cry of our heart is that we will love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength as individuals, but Lord, as a church family. Oh Lord, may our heart beat as one, passionate for you, loving you above all things. And because we delight in you so much, We can't think. It's unbearable for us to think that we would not want to be inviting other people to come in and experience this delight as well. So, Lord, fill us to the full measure of the love of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing, I Love to Tell the